Hello, everyone. Good to be together again tonight. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 3. And we'd like to spend just a minute or two of review to bring us up to where we are and what we've been studying. Our theme for the week has been New Testament doctrines, and we have started in the Old Testament just to get some background and some pictures. And so the first morning we looked at the truth from Scripture, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that literally can read, if you use a paraphrase, it can literally read, for all have sinned and are continually coming short of the glory of God. So that means not only in our past have we sinned, but we are continually sinning. It's just human nature. We learned that it came from Adam when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. They left the kingdom of light and went into the kingdom of darkness. And because of their choice to sin, from that day to this, Adam being our federal head or our representative, when he chose to sin, he plunged the entire human race into sin so that you and I were born sinners. We are sinners by birth, and we are sinners by choice. And we learn that sin travels very rapidly. Coming out of chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord and they were cast out of the garden. Remember, from there, Cain and Abel were born, and you had the first murderer, and you had the first man to be murdered. And so sin has spread rapidly. Coming through chapter 5, we learned that Adam was going to die. He became mortal when he sinned. The theme of chapter 5 in Genesis is, and he died, and he died, and he died. And we learn from that, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Every one of us, without exception, will die. The only possible exception to that is if the Lord Jesus comes in the rapture to take us home first, then believers who know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior will be taken to heaven without dying. And we all hope that as believers. We hope the Lord will come before we die. I've heard that from preachers for years, that he could come tonight. I would like to be the preacher who's right. I would love to see him come tonight, wouldn't you? Now we have people that we really don't want to leave behind. We have unsaved loved ones and relatives and perhaps a ministry that we're involved with, and we want to see that carried out. But compared to actually seeing the Lord Jesus face to face, what can you imagine what it's going to be like to see him face to face? We know him, but to see him is going to be an amazing thing. The wages of sin is death, and that is something that affects every last one of us. Our bodies are dying. Our spirit has been separated from God. We're emotionally damaged. Man is not as God originally created him. And so we've learned, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Last evening we looked at adoption, which, by the way, is the primary goal of God in salvation. He wants to bring us back into his family. We sinned. We stepped out of the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness. And in that step, Scripture says that the devil, the destroyer, had the power of death. And we, all our lifetime, were subject to bondage, and so something had to happen. It took none other than the Lord Jesus to come into the world and to die in our place for our sin as us, as our substitute, to break Satan's grip on our lives. And when you came to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you then were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light, or the kingdom of his dear Son. So adoption is God bringing you and me into his family. We actually become one of his very own children. We learned last night that the same love that God has for the Lord Jesus, he has for you. There's no difference at all. And so we are greatly loved. We're brought into his family. We have privileges. And we can talk more about that in the coming nights. What we'd like to look at this evening is Romans chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what is sin? Sin is missing the mark. Sin is coming up short. Sin is transgression. There are 20 words in the Old Testament combined with the New to describe sin. It's hamartia. It means to miss, to come short. And we all understand what that means. If we were to ask some fellows who love basketball, if they can jump with their greatest leaping ability, can they reach a mark on a wall at the 15-foot mark? Now, kids we know will say, no problem, just give me a running start, I can make it. And so in our gym, we'll say, you jump as high as you can, and they'll put a mark on the wall, and then somebody comes along and says, well, I can do better than that, and he'll jump, and really he has some real jumping ability, but he comes far short of the 15-foot mark. Well, man being self-righteous as we are, the one who reached the highest mark, it may have been only 10 feet, would brag about being the greatest jumper of the group, but 10 feet compared to 15 feet is falling short. And so that's the word that God uses to help us to understand that we have fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a one of us that have not sinned. We have all transgressed. And perhaps the working definition that we would like to use is, sin is me wanting my own way. I want what I want. And in the garden, that's what Adam and Eve did. They chose to go their own way. And that's where trouble started. That's where trouble is this very night. We want our own way. We are basically selfish in our sin, and we're basically self-conscious in our sin. We're very conscious of our own need. How soon does this start in a child's life? When was the last time you saw three children running toward a swing set that had two seats? And one gets there first and holds the seat and turns around to the one coming up behind him. Listen, you go first. It's my pleasure to let you swing first. Have you ever seen that happen? I have never seen that happen. I've never done that. I've never done that as an adult. It's just you get there first. It belongs to you. But sin starts early. It's the sin nature, and then it's the sin by practice. Our second oldest son, when he was, maybe 3 years old, had a real love for ice cream, and so the house we were living in those days had a vinyl kitchen floor and hardwood in the dining room, and we would ask him, we would say, now, Daniel, you can have the ice cream in a cone or a cup or a bowl, however you want it, but we want you to stay on the vinyl because if it drips, it's very easy to clean up. So between the kitchen and the dining room, there's a little metal strip about 3/4 inch thick. And he would get his ice cream, and he would put his little bare feet right over that line, and maybe just a tiny bit of metal showing, but that's where his toes would be, and he would lean forward and drip his ice cream in the dining room on the hardwoods. And I figured then, he is a little domestic terrorist. That's what he is. And so you think, where did this nature come from? The Bible proves itself over and over and over again that we are sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. And it's the older we get, the worse this sin problem becomes, to the point that in some cases we can't stop. We begin habits innocently, and then these habits begin to grow and they become stronger than we are. And at the point at which we would like to quit, we find out that sin is stronger than we are, and we have no power over that sin. We need a deliverer. We need someone who can break the power of sin in our lives. You may have heard the story of a missionary who came home for furlough, and on his furlough he brought a little cardboard box, and he brought a native apple tree from the nation from which he came. And he had watered it and kept the roots wet, and I think he wrapped it in plastic and newspaper. He got home, and people asked him, "What is that?" And he said, "Well, this is an apple tree." And they said, "Well, where are the apples?" Well, there was no fruit on that tiny little tree. It was a twig and a few little leaves. And they said, "Well, how do you know it's an apple tree?" And he said, "Well, I've seen the parent trees." And he explained that in just a few years, if it were planted properly and watered and cared for and pruned and sprayed and nourished, then in about 5 years, you could expect a beautiful crop of apples. Well, we look at a little baby and we think, is this baby truly a sinner? Is this baby truly born with a sin nature? Well, in time, that innocent, beautiful little child begins to grow in habits and words and actions, deceit and selfishness and pride and darkness and cursing and bitterness. It all begins to bear fruit in the life until, as we grow older and older and older, Romans 3:21 describes us, and it says, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. The way of righteousness they have not known. There is none good, no, not one. That's what happened when Adam plunged us into sin. So the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Now we're reading from Romans 3, and I'd like for you to go back then to verse 24. Being justified, we've not covered this doctrine, that will be later in the week, but just fast forwarding a little, justification is a legal term. It's like red tape. It's busy work. Only the result is we are declared righteous by God Himself, but it has no emotional bearing upon us. It has no formative influence on us. This is a legal term, and it takes place in the mind of God, and we'll explore this, but justification has no direct bearing on our righteous life. It's a legal term. It took place in heaven, in the mind of God. We have to be justified, but this has no formative influence on us. So we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we'd like to zero in on that word redemption. This is a good word to underline or highlight, in some way pay attention to that word redemption. What does it mean? What does to redeem mean? I'm sure you could answer that question. Many of you have taught lessons on redemption. You've been in Sunday school. You've heard it taught in church services many times before. Let me just go back and refresh our memory and give you a working definition, not exhaustive, but a working definition of the word redeem. It means to deliver or to rescue by paying a price. To deliver or to rescue by paying a price. So last evening we were looking at adoption, how that in the process of adoption a father may approach another father and say, "I would like to adopt your son legally into my family." And we went through the steps of adoption and what it took and what it meant. But at some point, a price had to be paid for the adoption process. you can take this word in verse 24 and put hand in glove with the doctrine of adoption, this truth, that redemption is the price that needed to be paid in order to redeem us or deliver us or to adopt us into the family of God. So redemption is the process, ransom is the payment. Now I'm sure in your mind you're already fast-forwarding to this. You know what that ransom payment was. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the death of the Lord Jesus, there is no redemption. But this process took place in three different stages. And I'd like to go ahead and give you the words, and they really form for us a very good outline for our time together tonight. The first word is agorazo. Personally, I think when we use Greek words, it doesn't mean much to the hearer, only to tell you where to go in Strong's Concordance, but it's agorazo, but it means to buy out of the market. To buy out of the market. The second word is ex agorazo, to buy out of the market and remove it, to remove it from the market. And the third word is lutrusin, from the word lutru, which means to loose or to set free. And these three stages actually define for us the Christian life and where we are in our Christian lives tonight. So what is a market? A mall would be too comfortable. A shopping center would be too civilized. A market in Bible times was a place where teeming thousands of people gathered. There would have been the fresh meat markets. There would have been the flowers, the fruits, the vegetables. It was the place where people bought on a daily basis because they didn't have refrigeration. And so they bought almost on a daily basis. They went down to the market and there were all kinds of things that could have been sold. We had opportunity to go to China a few years ago. We started out in Hong Kong and were able to see the book warehouse there. Brian Ford and his wife were overseeing the book warehouse, and we had the privilege of taking Bibles into mainland China in book satchels and so forth. And walking through some of the markets, I'll never forget sitting down at a little roadside cafe. It would have been about the size of a telephone booth, the old-fashioned telephone booths, a little chair, a table. And the waiter came out and said, "Would you like a bowl of soup?" And I was curious, what kind of soup is it? Well, he brought a bowl, like a cereal bowl, and inside there were hundreds of tiny little snakes. And I thought a minute, I said, "No, thank you. I'm good. Just ate." So these little snakes are alive and they're swimming around, and I began to look around and they're very close to nature there. Very close to nature. You've got chickens hanging up, still moving, sides of beef, the flies and the area of being sanitary, you're just struck with how close to nature they are. That kind of market probably is what Paul was talking about. A market where you could find clothing, robes, sandals, everything from chicken to beef to vegetables to fruits to flowers, all of it there. But one thing stood out that we certainly didn't see in China, and that was in the markets in Roman times, they would have a raised platform or an area where they sold slaves. Remember, in Paul's day, half the world belonged to the other half. It was very common to buy and sell slaves like we would buy and sell used cars. People's livelihoods depended on buying and selling slaves. I'd like to read you this quote, and it gives us, I think, an insight into what must have taken place in Paul's day. This comes from Dwight Pentecost, Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. The return of a victorious general to the city of Rome transformed the staid and austere atmosphere of the city into a festive occasion. When a Roman general had been victorious over an enemy, he returned to Rome at the head of a great triumphal procession. He led back in triumph not only the forces that had served under him, but he also brought back the spoils of the conquered land as well as a large number of captives. All these formed the great triumphal procession. Now, some would say the slaves or the prisoners of war would go before. Some say they went behind. I'm not sure we'll ever settle that issue, but at some point, the soldiers who were victorious in battle would be applauded as they walked through the streets. They were hailed as heroes, and then this Roman general exalted above all of them, and the vanquished foes, perhaps out front, would then be taken to the markets and put up for sale. And this is what Paul is referring to. While the news of the victory reached the city of Rome, preparations would be made for the conqueror's return, for it was a time in which the glory won by the conqueror was heaped upon his head. He rode into the city to be received by nobles and dignitaries in a manner becoming his victory. This is a time when the wealthy looked forward to, for they could buy from the spoils of conquest the treasures that would adorn their homes. And you've seen this, we saw it in China, I'm sure other places too, where they would have trinkets and gold and silver and beautiful rugs and tapestries, and the wealthy would go to the market and buy what they wanted for their homes, probably at a much reduced rate. It was a time anticipated by the slave owner who desired to enlarge the number of his slaves. For after the captives had been led in the triumphal procession, they would put the slaves in the market, and there, one by one, would be put upon a slave block where they might be examined and tested by prospective buyers. And it's inhuman, really, as we look back on it. They would look in their mouths to check their teeth, check their feet, check their muscles, to see if they were healthy. And then, as we said earlier, like we would buy a used car or some other object, they would pay money and they would buy the slave. So they purchased those slaves to be brought into a life of bondage and servitude. If you've ever been to Savannah, Georgia, for example, there is still what's left of a slave market there. And there are stories that come out of Savannah where they had followed slaves who had been sold. One particular slave was chained to a wagon wheel, naked, just stripped. And he was a huge man and really a beautiful specimen, just a beautiful physique. And every time a price would be called out when he was being auctioned off, he would give a jerk with an arm and move the entire wagon. And he would jerk the wagon around, and the auctioneer would say something like, see how strong he is, see how healthy he is, see how much money he can make you in your business. And the auction price would keep getting higher and higher until someone would give the highest price. Well, the story goes that this slave, when he heard who had bought him, watched the man come toward him, and through gritted teeth he said, "When they turn me loose, I will kill you with my bare hands." You can understand the anger. Well, the man bought him and then signed a paper, a declaration of his freedom. And of course, the slave couldn't read, but the man walked over to him and said, "I just want you to know that I have bought you in full. I've paid more than anyone else here. You could belong to me, but I am buying you and turning you loose. You are a free man." And the story goes, this great muscular giant of a man dropped to his knees and he said, "Sir, I will serve you for the rest of my life." Well, this is something of this market that would have been very common in Paul's day. The agora. Not a mall, that's too clean. Not a shopping center, that's still too sanitary. The agora was where everyone came together. And perhaps with your mind's eye tonight, you can see the slaves on the lifted market area, and you can hear the auctioneer calling out, "Who will give me this amount of money for this slave?" Paul uses that illustration, that imagery. It would have been very clear to his readers to explain to us how we were redeemed from our lost estate. We were slaves in sin. We could not save ourselves. And so the first word that we'll look at is found in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is the word agorazo. It means to buy in the market. And so now we want to make sure we understand how this image works. In Paul's day, there were slaves bought and sold, bought and sold, bought and sold. Many of them, most of them died belonging to someone else. Very few men could ever buy their own freedom. Every now and then, perhaps very rarely, a man would buy a slave and turn him loose. Then he could begin to earn his own money and buy his own land. It has happened, but it's very rare. Now, in a spiritual sense, when Adam sinned, he plunged you and me and the entire human race into slavery to sin. We had no choice. We are slaves to sin. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 6, "Do you not know that who you serve is your master? If you serve sin, sin is your master." And we were born in sin, slavery to sin. And the enemy, the devil, was our master. So there we are in the slave market of sin. In just the right time, at just the right moment, the Lord Jesus came as our kinsman redeemer. He had to be a kinsman. He had to take on flesh and blood to be able to redeem us. And so he came into the world at his incarnation. He became flesh and blood. He walked amongst men, lived a sinless, perfect life, and went to the cross and paid the ransom. Now, I enjoy this thought. He paid the ransom for your sin and mine, just like we were the only person to ever live. It's that personal. When he died, I believe he had your name in mind. We're not a number to him. We are a person, an individual whom he created. And seeing us in that lost estate and in the misery of slavery was more than the Lord Jesus could bear. And so he offered himself without spot through the eternal Spirit unto God the Father and paid the price once and for all. So that is the ransom price. Now another picture from the Old Testament of slavery, we'll not take time to go back and look at it, but you'll remember when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, and there arose a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, and life became very hard for them. They were out from sunup to sundown making brick, and the Bible says the sun just bore down on them, and many of them were born in slavery, many of them died in slavery. They had their children in slavery. They'd been there for hundreds of years. Life was hard. That's the picture of what sin does to us. It's a master-slave relationship. People say, "I can quit sinning anytime I want. But can we really? We need a deliverer. We need someone with power that can love us and deliver us from the power of sin. Not only, as we see here, not just the price of sin, but the penalty and the power of sin. So the first word is agorazo. It means to deliver by paying a price And so you and I were in the market of sin, and the Lord Jesus came and shed his blood. He died on the cross and paid the penalty once and for all to buy us out of slavery. Now, is that enough? Is that enough? It would be wonderful if only we had forgiveness of past sins. But now in the Christian life, we've perhaps come to know the Lord Jesus, and I would ask you tonight, just think back. When did you come to know him? Can you remember tonight when you said something like this? Lord Jesus, I am sick and tired of being sick and tired. This sin that I've been born into is sheer misery. Life is empty. There's nothing good about it. And whatever your testimony may be, think back tonight. When the Lord Jesus, it became clear to you that he died in your place as you for your sins. All of your sins' load was laid on him, and that price was paid. Now, that may have been for some of you many, many years ago. I was saved in 1971. Some of you may have been saved for only a few months. The stories of different people here tonight would be fascinating to hear. But regardless of how long, as a believer, we are still struggling with sin. We cannot overcome sin in our own strength. And so the second word is where this part of redemption applies to us. It's ex agorazo. It means to buy out of the market, or to remove it from the market, remove the slave from the market. And here is the idea of the Lord delivering us not only from the penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death, but from the power of sin, the power of sin. We struggle with it, don't we? Romans 7, things I want to do, I don't do, Paul says. The things I really don't want to do, I end up doing those things, and it just floods our hearts with guilt and disappointment with ourselves. So are we left to live the Christian life in our own strength? I remember about 6 months after coming to the Lord as my Savior, there were particular sins and habits that I had gotten accustomed to in my unsaved days. I'll never forget. Back in those days, muscle cars were very, very popular. And I had bought, this may mean something to some of you, I had bought a 1968 Plymouth Roadrunner. I could get sidetracked right there, but... And so I had parked it in the backyard so no one could bother it. And came home from work one afternoon, went around to the back, and someone had let all the air out of all four tires. Maybe they'd slit the tires. I'm not sure exactly what had happened. And for the first time in my entire life, I used God's name in vain. I'll never forget it. It was like the Holy Spirit saying, "You stepped over the line." I heard it from the time I was a child in Sunday school, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the Lord's name in vain." And I was thoroughly, thoroughly condemned. It just seemed to be that tipping point that I couldn't stop. I heard it at work. It was in my brain. It was in my thoughts. And when something happened that didn't please me, I went straight to that kind of language. Now, that's not the only thing I was guilty of, but that really is something that I look back to see that indicated, showed me just how far deep into sin I had gotten. It wasn't long before, sitting in a little gospel chapel in Washington, Georgia, an old-time hard-hitting evangelist was preaching on sin. You've heard the description he preached on hell and fire and damnation, and you did literally think the rafters were on fire. And I went home that night, and for the first time in my life, even having been raised in a Christian home, I saw for the first time that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who had never sinned, came into the world to pay for my sins, to deliver me from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. So as a believer, you and I are being delivered from the power of sin by redemption. That's the ongoing work of the Lord in our lives tonight. And this affects our culture with all of the phobias and with all of the disorders and with all of the mental issues that are going on. Our society is lost in sin. It is lost. It's lost its way. And what our world, what our society needs is a deliverer. And there's only one. And his name is Jesus Christ. We love that name, don't we? That's a name that means so much to us. Then there is a third word. It's called, it's the word letru. It means to loose or to set free. And this is a reference to one day when these bodies of ours, this same body that we're living in tonight, is going to be redeemed. And so right now we are a redeemed soul living in an unredeemed body. So from where does sin come? Paul says, I sin, but it's not me that is doing the sinning. It's sin that dwelleth in me. So we are a redeemed soul in an unredeemed body. And every one of us as believers has that constant struggle to live above sin. We have the help now of the Holy Spirit, who is giving us victory in overcoming the power of sin. That sin is broken. But one day there's going to be the deliverance from the very presence of sin. When will that be? When will that be? Scripture teaches that when we go out to a cemetery and lay a body in the ground and say a few words and put sod over the body and walk away, that body is as a child of God. The body sleeps, but the soul does not. The soul immediately goes to heaven to be with the Lord. Some of you tonight have had that experience. You have gone to the cemetery. You have buried a wife or a husband or a son or a daughter or someone close to you. You've walked away. You've felt the pain. You felt the grief. The promise of Scripture is one day that body at the rapture, one day that body is going to come up out of the grave, this same body, only changed, to go back to heaven to be with the Lord. And at that moment, you and I will have been delivered from the very presence of sin. And we're looking forward to that, aren't we? What will it be like to see the Lord Jesus in a body that no longer has the sin principle within it? We'll see him and be like him. I think it was Fanny Crosby who, as you know, was blind from just a very young age. Someone asked her, Miss Crosby, what are you looking forward to most about getting to heaven? Is it seeing the Lord Jesus? And she said, no, I really believe I know what he looks like. What I'm looking forward to most is seeing him in a body that is not dragged down by sin. And so when the Lord comes, we go up to meet him in the air and we get a new and glorified body. What are folks in heaven doing this evening? You ever think, do they know what's going on down here? I hope not. I'm not sure it would be heaven if they knew all that was going on down here. Do they know each other? I believe we'll have at least as much sense up there as we do down here. Yes, we'll know each other. There will be glad reunions when all of this is finished, when all the saints of all the ages are in the presence of the Lord, then we will sing something like this: my Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. My Redeemer. He's your Redeemer when you say something like this: Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you as my Savior. And before you can get those words out of your mouth, I believe the Lord Jesus, in great grace and mercy, answers that prayer and translates you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. You are rescued from the slave market of sin. You become one of the children of God, and you're eternally secure. Now, I hope that sounds good to you if you're outside of Christ tonight. Because you can be saved right where you're sitting, without filling out a card, without raising a hand, without moving a muscle, without coming forward. It's you and the Lord Jesus, and you saying something like this to him, "Lord, I need you." How soon would he save you? I believe before you got the word "I" out, he knows your heart. I don't think he would let you even finish the prayer. If the prayer were, "Lord, I need you," I believe he would save you at the "I." We've often thought if there are 1,000 steps between you and the Lord, you take one, he'll take the other 999. How gracious he is. My Redeemer, you could say that tonight, my Redeemer. As a child of God, we can be glad tonight that the Lord Jesus saw us in the slave market of sin, came right to where we were, laid down his life and shed his precious blood to make us one of his own. And you can say tonight, "I am redeemed by the precious blood of Christ." How blessed we are tonight. We'll get to justification. We'll get to sanctification. We'll get to imputation, all of those legal terms. But what the Lord is most interested in is that we know and that we are enjoying fellowship and a relationship with him. This is what he's drawing us into, adoption and redemption, so that the result tonight can be, I know him, he knows me, I belong to him, he belongs to me, we're all linked up together for all eternity. What a wonderful plan of salvation. Now we pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, who came into the world to save us in our lost condition. Lord, we are so thankful tonight as believers that we can say, "My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. I have a home in heaven. I have the Lord Jesus as my Savior, my Shepherd, my Lord, my friend." Father, we would pray for any who may be hearing tonight things that are foreign to them but sound good to them. If there's even one here tonight who's never trusted, never come to the Lord Jesus as their Savior, give them the grace to do it tonight. Lord, thank you for your love for us. We just thank you. Our cups are full to overrunning to think that you love us the way you do. And we want to tell you back, we love you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.